the time went. We had one message more than our attention spans and backsides could handle, probably. We will be handing out some ibuprofen liquid caps here in a little bit. We need some help. Thank you, Royden, for sharing with us it as well. With myself, Royden Wilkinson of Calvary Baptist Church, and we're real thankful they're here. They're going to share with us a little bit more. In the bicentennial, you have to talk about the legacy of William Howard Doan, who was born here in Preston in 1832 to one of the founding families of this church. And he grew up here, and our communion service, we'll have communion tomorrow. He donated, no pun intended, the communion service to us. It says there, it's engraved on there, presented to Preston City Baptist Church by William H. Doan. And James Doan and James Treat put the bell, Joseph Doan and James Treat put the bell on the roof, and were very instrumental in the early part of our church. And so it's really neat to be able to talk about this really international figure. The story tonight is the song "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," which most of you probably have never sung, or some of you might not have even heard before. And I've brought Jeremy Minter here and invited him to come play and to let us hear how the melody goes. And he said, "Why don't you let Royden accompany me?" And I'd never heard Royden play solo before. So, wow, you got a tough act to follow, Jeremy. This is Francis J. Crosby and William H. Doan. And I think they were both geniuses in their own way. She was a poet, and he was the musical composer for many of her poems that she published as hymns and gospel songs. They both died in 1915. She was born in 1820. He was born in 1832. She never saw the inside of Preston City Baptist Church, but he grew up here, as I've said. And what I want to say that I haven't said to you, that I haven't said in the conference, but I did share in the tour, is that when God takes two geniuses in their own fields, and then they produce art for His glory, sometimes you get some really remarkable results. And I think that the biographers and musical technicians who look at Fanny Crosby and say this may be her most beautiful poem and might be Doan's best work with her, they may be right in terms of art. It's a fantastic pairing. Now, a little bit about the song, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus." It is not a theologically complex song. It is not chock full of doctrines, and it doesn't even work through one doctrinal category in any exhaustive detail. But what it does is, for a woman that never saw in anything in all her life, and told her mother, as a Christian, that she would rather not have sight so that the first face she would ever see would be that of her Savior, it is a portrait that Francis Crosby, that Fanny Crosby, paints for us of security in Christ. And it's a beautiful poem. And what I'd like to, what I showed people on the tour when we took people through and took some time with this, which I won't take tonight, is the comparison of how this poem reads to how it sings when Doan, the musical genius, comes along and sets and sets this to music. One note, this is one of the ones where Doan said, "Fanny, here is a song, here's a tune, what do you think?" And she listened to it and said, "That sounds like it's saying, safe in the arms of Jesus." And she wrote the poem to go with his composition. Another note about this song you should know is people don't know much about Fanny Crosby except that she wrote 8,000 hymns, but that was after she turned 44. She was world famous by the time she was 24 as an ingenious poet, a blind girl in the New York Institute for the Blind. And all the presidents and congressmen and everybody that would come to New York had to go to the New York Institute for the Blind. They'd bring out their wonderful Fanny Crosby, and she would share some of her verse, and people were taken with her. And that's probably why she knew this great industrialist, son of Preston, William Doan, who was a master of the universe, president of an industry by the time he was 29 years old in Cincinnati. Anyway, Fanny had a baby. Fanny and her husband, a man named Van Alstyne, who she married and grew up with in the New York Institute for the Blind, they had a baby who died in infancy. People don't know her as a mother. They know her as a Christian who loved the Lord. But she was a mother who suffered the death of a child. And they date this hymn, many to this time in her life when she had lost her baby, to what today we would probably call SID, sudden infant death syndrome. This song has been sung since it was popularized in her lifetime. It's been sung many times at infant funerals, at the deaths of at the funerals for babies and memorial services and so forth. And it is a wonderful thought. It is a wonderful thought that here or there we are safe in the arms of Jesus because He is mighty and powerful to save. And so this is a really sweet song. I want you to hear Jeremy play it, and you can sing along in your heart if you'd like to the words on the screen. And after the refrain, I'll switch to the next verse, and you can feel free to sing along. And by the third verse, you better sing loud and thunderous. But Jeremy, why don't you and Royden, why don't you share with us? We're going to go through three times, and I'm sure they'll be singing good by the third time. Come direct us, please. Let's do this right. Now that we know what we're doing, we'll sing the last verse the right way.
Thank you. We will also sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, hymn number 118. If you'd all please stand. 118. So if I set this hymnal on top of your laptop, is it going to miss you?
It probably will.
I'll set it over here then. 118. Yep. Maybe I'll just hold it like this. Teaching of the Word.
Am I on? Can you all hear me? Through the speakers. Okay. Well, David is switching me over. David and I were exegeting this hymn as we were singing it. This is a great hymn, and I'm talking tonight about spiritual warfare, because either by intent or by Calvinistic chance, took a little while for y'all to catch that, David decided it would be wise to speak about Satan and demons and spiritual warfare on Halloween. I already warned Jim that the sound will go, the live stream will go, the lights will go, who knows what will happen, but we will always be protected living in the devil's world. I want you to think about the words of this hymn. It focuses on God, what?
Okay. Rob, you have to make sure you're clipped.
Right. God is our bulwark. We have lost, tomorrow Charlie's talking about sufficiency of the word. It's because God is sufficient. That means He's enough. In the last 60 years, we're looking to all kinds of things to help God be enough. We're not looking to God alone and the Scripture alone and grace alone to solve our problems. But how many hymns? Think about what we've sung today. Hymn after hymn after hymn has talked about the sufficiency of God, the sufficiency of the Word, and that He's the only one who sustains us, provides for us, and gives us the victory over everything. He's the mighty fortress. He's our helper amidst all of mortal ills. Everything. You think about all the psychological diseases that have come out in the last 50 years. Before that, they were just mortal ills. And the Word of God was sufficient for 1900 years since Christ came. Now we have to medicate it. Okay? And then it goes on, did we in our own strife, strength confide, our striving will be losing. And we're not the right man on our side. No, that's not right man, right woman. The right man... The right man is Jesus Christ. And the focus is Christological. He is the one who strengthens us. He's the one by our side. He's the one who's God's chosen one. It is Christ Jesus, Lord Sabaoth. That's a Hebrew word meaning Lord of the armies. Host is an antiquated English word that means armies. He's the Lord of the armies that goes against everything that opposes us. And he's the same from age to age, and He must win the battle. Then you get to the third verse, and though the world is filled with devils, and it is, demons are everywhere. Though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, and they do, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth. Who is God's truth? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's Christological. His truth, the living Word of God, will triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, Satan, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What's that word? How many of y'all sung this forever? What is that little word that will fell him? Exegete the text. It's completed in the next line. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. What is the word that abides? Christ, the Logos, the living Word of God. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. What more do we want? We have the living Word of God, the written Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the gifts are ours. Through Him who with us side us, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth. Who's God's truth again? The living Word, the Logos. God's truth. Love that play on that word that is intentional. Luther didn't just, oh, did I say that? God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. See, that's a hymn that'll preach. Okay, now... You know, we changed the schedule up. David was very, very wise in adapting which you have to do at times like this. But we need to pray. And we need to make sure that we're, after we had all that fun and frivolity and fellowship, the three F's, the fun that we had at dinner, let's have a few moments to make sure we're all back in fellowship. Not that we got out, because we can have fun and fellowship and frivolity and fellowship with the Lord. But just to prepare spiritually, and then I'll open in prayer, okay? Let's pray. Our Father, as we sung these two fantastic hymns this evening, reflecting upon the gifts and the skills in music and in language that you've given these men and women and hundreds, if not thousands, of others down through the ages of the church, fellow members of the body of Christ, even though they preceded us, we will all be together in heaven. And Father, we're thankful for the way that their words have helped us focus upon the truth of your word, reminding us of these eternal truths, focusing upon us upon your grace and your goodness. And Father, tonight, as we think about the fact that we are embattled, we are soldiers in the Lord's army, and we are embattled in the devil's world as we are your ambassadors to this lost and dying planet. Father, we pray that we might be strengthened and encouraged by your word, have a better understanding of the battle that we face, the war that we face with external as well as an internal enemy, and that your grace is sufficient for us, and that it can enable us to defeat and conquer all of these enemies, because the conquest was ultimately made at the cross. And since we are in Christ, we have that victory to claim. Pray that you would guide our thinking this evening. In Christ's name, amen. 11 years ago, I stood up here and gave my last message as we left to go to Houston. And there were some not so dry eyes in the congregation that night. And I've even had people through the years comment because they love and adore the ministry I had here, as they did Ron's when he was here, and they will David's while he is here, because that's the nature of sheep loving a man who has taught them the word and has led them spiritually, that I wish you were still here. And that is a common reaction. I want to tell you just a brief little story. In 1997, just about 2 months more than 18 years ago, I got this letter from a guy named Bryce Birch wanting to know if I'd be interested in the pulpit at Preston City Bible Church. I looked it up on a map. Where is this place? In Connecticut? Going. I don't know if I've been called to be a missionary north of the Mason-Dixon line. And I was recently married, and my wife, Pam, as you all know, was a school teacher. School teachers don't change jobs in the middle of the year. I had come to terms with what I was doing at the time, working anonymously in a closet at a church down in Houston. And I called Bryce up, and I said, well, thanks, but no thanks. I'm not really interested. And Bryce said, Bryce wouldn't take no for an answer. He said, we really don't have anybody in the congregation who can teach. They try, but we're starving to death. Can't you just come up for a Bible conference for 2 or 3 days? And so I said, I got a week's vacation I got to use. Maybe we can come up over Christmas. I'm thinking, gee, we can go up there to a Bible conference, go to New York. And, you know, it's a nice little church, sort of church pays for part of the vacation. It's a great deal. I came up here and just had a tremendous time with everybody. This has got to be the greatest congregation that I have been around in years of ministry. And this is a uniquely blessed part of the country because of the strength of the positive volition up here. And every night I went home during that time, and I tossed and turned in my bed because I said, I don't want to come up here, but oh, these people are worth pastoring and teaching. They love the word. You know, Bryce is like a Barnabas. You know, Barnabas was the man who said, we need somebody who can handle this situation in Antioch. Let me go get Paul. Nobody knows what Barnabas did, but he's kind of the man who is encouraging others to get out there and utilize their gifts and function. He's that guy behind the guys you see. And I wanted to tell you something about how this works. God's in control of who we are, where we go, and when we go. It's not up to us. God's the man. God's the one playing chess. We're just the pieces on the board. And there was a purpose for what Bryce did and bringing me up here, because this got me back in the pulpit. It restarted my ministry, and that's had a huge impact. It's had an impact on Chafer Seminary. It's had an impact because I was a chairman on the board for a number of years, and we went through some battles there, and that was tough. We came out victorious but wounded, and now with George stepping back, what's happened? We've gone back, and who was brought on the back on the board to be the chairman of the board here when I was here but Mike Regal. And now Mike is the executive director for Chafer Seminary. And there's so many other things that have happened with the pastor's conference and other ministries that all happened because Bryce wrote that letter. That's how God works. It's behind the scenes. And this congregation has been instrumental in that. And you know, moving Ron back out to Washington, there were reasons for that. And Ron's had a great ministry out there with the Sheriff's Department. And God has blessed that ministry and worked in his life. And you know, what Dan was saying this morning, we're all just servants of the Lord. And we go where he wants us, when he wants us, and moves us around. And God doesn't make mistakes. And David will be here until it's time for David to go somewhere else, and then God will provide somebody else. And they will be a product, probably, of the ministries we've been working on through Chafer Seminary and others, training young men to teach the Word, because it's not based on the ministry of one man, except the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. And it's remarkable how these things operate. There was a situation that I forgot. I was going to tell another story, but I forgot what it was now. So we'll go back to the topic, which is spiritual warfare. And what David asked me to do was, can you take your book on spiritual warfare and do it in an hour? I said, they can't listen that fast. So, but that's what we want to look at. Is that on? Okay, so we're going to talk about spiritual warfare, and David wanted to narrow down appropriately to spiritual warfare in the church age. And this is really another distinctive. He didn't title that as a distinctive, but it's a distinctive, especially as it's plugged in to the broader category of what most of us think of when we think of spiritual warfare, and that is the angelic conflict. And that is a distinction, because what that does is it broadens out our understanding of human history, and it plugs it within a broader conflict that is called the angelic conflict. Now, I printed out those notes. Are they over there? You know, I did this last night, and I have no idea. I had them, and then are they up here? There they are. Okay.
Do you want me to go get the glasses?
No, I got to get my brain. Okay. No. One reason I got to have the notes is because it scripts the slides. Okay. So, we know that Scripture teaches that we are indeed in spiritual warfare. We go to passages like 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, which reads, "For though we walk in the flesh," that's not talking about living in the sin nature, that's talking about our fleshly mortal life. We live in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. See, Paul shifts the nuance there, because in the second line, he's really talking about the sin nature, the human viewpoint. We don't fight this battle according to the principles of the world or of sin. It's like when Israel was going into the land of Canaan, and the first town to conquer was Jericho, and God said, "I want all your top West Point graduates. I want all your technological, military weapons experts. And then we're going to lay it out and determine the best strategy. And we're going to take down those walls." That's not how he did it. He said, we're going to keep our mouths shut. And you're going to walk around one time each day for 7 days. On the last day, you're going to walk around seven times, and then you're going to shout at the top of your lungs, and the walls will fall down. See, our principles of warfare are not according to the flesh. They're according to how God says to do it. The weapons of our warfare, in verse 4, are not of the flesh, but empowered by God for the destruction of fortresses. And sin builds fortresses in our thinking. And it's the Word of God that blows them away. But we've got to be willing to fight the battle. Verse 5 says, we are destroying speculation. See, this is defining what those fortresses are. Speculations, it's thoughts. Spiritual warfare in some Christian communities is all about romp and stomp on the devil, and I'm going to beat the stuffing out of Satan and all of this casting demons out and everything. But biblically, spiritual warfare takes place between your ears and between my ears. It's mentality. It's a focus on the Word. We are destroying. It's a search and destroy mission in your mind to take out all the human viewpoint fortresses that you've built to make your life work and to make your life comfortable. It's considered a lofty thing. It's a product of our arrogance, raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Ron, you've arrested somebody, right? What did you do when you took them captive? You handcuffed them, you immobilized them, and you put them in the back of the cruiser, locked them in where they could not get out. You took them prisoner. One of my theses tonight in spiritual warfare is we're not doing that. We don't put them in handcuffs. We don't put them in zip ties. We don't even put them in those little, whatever they were, those little French straw things that... You know, we basically, those little finger cuffs, we just sort of pat those things on the back of the head and say, now, just go take a rest for a few minutes. We have this is spiritual warfare, but what most of us are practicing is spiritual detente. The enemies that we are to be dealing with in spiritual warfare are to be dealt with like Patton dealt with the Germans as he went through France in World War II. But the way most everyone in this room is dealing with those enemies is more like Barack Obama dealing with the Iranians. You have reached detente, and you've created a fantasy world that somehow there's victory because I can pull out my magic get-out-of-jail-free card and confess sin, and I'm okay. I don't have to engage the enemy where it's messy. I don't have to really deal with that, because if I fail, I got to get out of jail free car. That's not the purpose of 1 John 1:9. The purpose of 1 John 1:9 is to help us recover when we fail, but most of us aren't struggling and failing. We're just failing. We're not fighting a battle. We've already given up because this issue is just too tough. I've tried. I can't do that. You're not supposed to. The Christian life, you've heard it from every pastor here. The Christian life is impossible. It's only possible if you're walking by the Spirit. And we've got to learn how to do that. So we're destroying speculations. We're taking every thought captive. That means we need to take those thoughts, take that human viewpoint reasoning, those rationales in our soul, and we need to put handcuffs on them, and we need to take them down into the dungeon and put them in solitary and lock the door. But that's not the image we use. We have three enemies, and the Scripture says. The first is the devil, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. The second is the system of thought that he promulgates, which we call the world system or the cosmic system. That's spelled with a K. K-O-S-M-I-C, because that's based on the Greek word cosmos, which is translated worldly, the world system. And then the biggest enemy we've got is that sin nature that's inside of every one of us. So that's the structure of what I'm going to talk about over the next 40 minutes, is breaking this down into each of these components. So the first is the devil. The devil is Satan, and the Scriptures. And I'm just going to hit a few scriptures. You can take notes as to what they are. but I want to highlight the key phrases because they support the point. In Ephesians 6, which is the armor passage, which is defensive, all armor is defensive, and I contend that even the sword there is a defensive weapon. It can be used offensively, but it's not like the rompia, which is the offensive weapon, the big broadsword. The Makaira was a short sword, and the Makaira is the Word of God, but it's used defensively. That's how Jesus used the Word in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is, Matthew 3, 4, when he's dealing with the temptation of Satan, he counters every temptation with the Word of God. That's a defensive move. That's not an offensive move. He's not trying to take Satan out. It's parry, parry, parry. And then he dismisses Satan. So, we are put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand, not to attack. It's a defensive term, as we'll see, to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the warfare that we have, ultimately, it always goes back to Satan, but he uses a lot of intermediate means to do so. Verse 12 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Ultimately, it's not against the Democrats. It's not against the progressives. It's not against the evolutionists. It's not against the global warming people. They are representatives of a thought system that's the enemy that comes from Satan. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts, spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're battling the demonic forces ultimately that are behind these ideas and these people. But Jesus died for those people, that they could have eternal life. And it's our mission to witness to them. 1 Peter 5:8 says that we are to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He's out in his cruiser, cruising up and down the highways and byways of your life, looking to take you out spiritually. And that's our first enemy. So just by way of a quick review, most of you are aware of this, Isaiah 14:12-14, Ezekiel 28:12-18 are the key passages that describe the fall of the highest, greatest angel that was ever created. He was a cherub. In Ezekiel, he's called the anointed angel who covers. He is mentioned in 7 Old Testament books, Genesis, 1 Chronicles, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. Every writer of the New Testament affirms his existence. And in 25 of the 29 passages in the Gospels mentioning Jesus, it is Jesus Christ who is speaking. Jesus Christ affirms 25 times the existence of Satan as a real individual, a real person. Now, Satan's a creature, the highest of all the angels, but he was overtaken by arrogance. He chose to lust for the approbation that God alone received and was worthy of. He wanted to be worshipped like God. And so it came to a point, according to Isaiah chapter 14, that he wanted to be worshipped like God. The five I wills there express his arrogance. He led a third of the angels in rebellion against God. And those angels became known as the fallen angels or the demons. Together they were all tried by God. Now, how do we know there was a trial? It's inferred because in Matthew 25:41, we read that Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats judgment. And to those on the left hand, notice, he put the sheep on the right. And this isn't the first time in the Bible where the evil ones are put on the left. So just pay attention to that. The goats go on the left, and he says to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared. Perfect tense verb, already prepared, already completed, already created, completed, and ready, prepared for the devil and his angels. So the lake of fire was created. But how come the devil and his angels aren't there? Now, this is an inference. We don't know for sure. But the inference is that, just like people down through history have said, that the only that how can a loving God send his creatures to the lake of fire? And Satan probably said something like that. The lake of fire, that's eternal destruction forever and ever. How in the world does that penalty fit the crime? I mean, that's a horrible penalty, to burn in conscious pain forever and ever. How can that fit the crime? And so God says, okay, you think that it was just this little matter of your little rebellion, but when sin, when evil, which is anything that violates my will, is introduced into my creation, it has such reverberating, unintended consequences of destruction that you can't fathom how horrible this is. So we're going to have a little experiment. We're going to have a little demonstration. And we're going to create another race, give them volition, and we're going to put them into a perfect environment. And they're going to have one test. There's only one way they can possibly sin, and that's to eat a piece of fruit. Now, if I were to ask you to list the 10 worst sins that you can think of, eating a piece of fruit would not be one of them. But that's what they did. And all of this suffering, all of the abuse, all of the wars, all of the famines, all of the disasters, all of the horrible things, the people who have been tortured, the prisoners of war who've gone through unimaginable torture, all of the victims of Stalin and Hitler, all of this is just because Adam took a bite. And the demonstration is that one innocuous act, no matter what the reason, one innocuous act that is in disobedience to God has consequences that reverberate throughout the structure, physiological, biological, botanical, zoological, and spiritual throughout all the universe. That's why it's deserving of an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So, that's why the human race has been created, and that's about all I'm going to say about the Old Testament, because I'm supposed to talk about spiritual warfare in the New Testament, but we have to see where it originates, because it fits within that particular framework. Now, there's various names that are given to Satan in the Old Testament. He's called Satan, and the name means the adversary or the accuser. And in fact, in Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of our brethren, and the reference is to Christians. And he is the one who tempts us. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you." He's called the tempter when he approached Jesus. And as the tempter, he is the one who can put thoughts into our mind. We'll see that as demon influence later on. Classic example is Acts 5:3. Satan filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie. He's not the content of the filling. He put thoughts into their minds, filled their minds with the desire to lie. He is the tempter. He is the one who blinds the minds of the world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this age, that's a title for Satan, the God of this time period, has blinded. Now, for those of you who like to do battle with Calvinists, okay, Calvinism teaches that the T in tulip, the little acronym, the T in tulip is total depravity in their, and that's what we would say, but they would say it's total inability. By total inability, they mean that a fallen creature can't even exercise positive volition. He can't see anything, see truth, do truth. He's dead. He's non-existent, is how they would interpret that. They can't do anything to desire God. Let me ask a little question. If an unbeliever is totally unable to do anything to even desire God, why does Satan need to waste his time blinding their minds to the truth? Huh? He doesn't. But Satan has to blind the minds of the unbelievers lest the light of the gospel shine forth. Satan's titles indicate his roles. He's the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, which goes on to say he's the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And I think the way that probably works is that he's the prince, first, of the power of the air, and second, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience is what we'll see later is worldliness. Okay, he's the God of this age, which indicates a time period. And he's the ruler of this world. That's talking about the cosmic system. That's in John 12:31. And he deceives the whole world. Oikoumene means the inhabited world in Revelation 12:9 and 23. And this is how he deceives them in 2 Corinthians 11:4-14 and 2 Corinthians 11:15. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Transforms himself into Moroni, who appears on the hill of Cumora in Palmyra, New York, to give the Mormon scriptures to Joseph Smith. He transforms himself into the angel of Gabriel, whoever it was that Muhammad claimed was giving him the Quran in a cave outside of Mecca. Satan disguises himself to deceive people. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, Paul says, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They're not. Satan doesn't appear like the demon in The Exorcist, causing the little girl's head to spin around and throw up split pea soup. He's gonna appear like the priest who came into the room to deliver her from that. That's Satan's modus operandi. Now, there are two ways Satan assaults. The first is demon possession. The second is demon influence. Demon possession doesn't affect believers at all. Demon influence affects all of us. Demon possession is defined as when a demon invades and indwells the body of an unbeliever, and he controls it from the inside. The words are the demon goes into the person. He is cast out of the person. He enters, eis erchomai, enters into and comes out of. The in and out are the technical terms that define what's going on with a demon. Going into and coming out of. Demon influence is the external influence of demons through the ideas, values, religions, and philosophies of the world system. Now, very briefly, the reason we know we can't be demon-possessed is because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Here we have 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, this is really interesting. Now, I remember years ago listening to people critique the standard argument. The standard argument was that every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Satan can't dwell in the presence of God. Therefore, Christians can't be demon-possessed. The problem with that argument is it didn't go far enough exegetically. It's only half true. Because Satan can go into the presence of God, can't he? Look at Job 1. Look at Job 2. Satan can go into the presence of God. The difference is that the Greek word here for temple isn't heros, which would include the whole temple complex. An unclean people could go into the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men. But to go into the holy place and the holy of holies, you had to be cleansed. And that's the naos, the inner sanctum. And if any priest that went in there uncleansed, they would die instantly. Okay? So that's what we are. We are made a naos of God, which means no evil can enter in. So, since every believer's body is transformed into a holy of holies, a naos for the indwelling Christ, second then, no evil or unclean thing can enter this holy of holies. Therefore, no demon can enter the inner sanctum of God. Therefore, no demon can indwell a believer's body. 1 John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the solution to demon influence for the believer is always the same. That is to take a defensive stand against demon influence through the Word of God. The only way to stop the influence is with the wall of the Word of God. We do that, James says, submit to God, resist the devil. This is the same word used over in Ephesians 6, 10 and following in the spiritual warfare passage. Resist, resist, resist. It doesn't say charge. It doesn't say stomp the stuffing out of Satan. It doesn't say attack him. It says stand firm in the power of God. Resist him, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, now, Ephesians 2:2 says, let me go back up. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the minds of the unbelievers, the God of this age has blinded. He blinds them through false systems of thinking. In Ephesians 2:2 says that we once walked according to the course of this world, the cosmos. That's a way of thinking. So this is the second enemy. This is the enemy of the world. Okay, Satan is behind the world system. We're going to see Satan is the originator and the author of worldly thinking. And it's interesting that there's only one divine viewpoint. There's only one, and that's the thinking of the Bible. But Satan's thinking can be manifest in a myriad of forms, and all of which can be seductive because they attract the enemy that's within us, which is our sin nature. Now, the word for the world is the word from which we get the word cosmetics, which means that if we're going to avoid the world, we have to avoid cosmetics, right? That was probably taught from this pulpit with the way Baptists were back in the 19th century. That's the kind of things that were often said. That's not true. The word cosmos means to bring order and beauty out of chaos. That's why it's applied to cosmetics, because a woman is going to arrange her face and make it beautiful. And that's what Satan does. He arranges his philosophy in a way that it is beautiful and attractive to people. Okay, so that's what it is. It describes the entire arrangement and system of thinking that is arrayed against God. And he's not picky about what he uses. He can use rationalism, empiricism, mysticism, all kinds of different things. Because for him, the end justifies the means. And the end is the destruction of God and God's people. The other word that we find used is the word ion, which describes the thinking of an age. So if you go to 5th century B.C. Greece, you had a philosophical age. If you go to the thinking of medieval Japan, and you have the thinking of the samurai and that religious system, you go to the period of Confucius in China, or you go to the period for many, many centuries in India where they worshipped Buddha. You have, that's the zeitgeist, that's the thinking of the age. You go to Europe in the Middle Ages and it was religious mysticism and ritualism. You go to the Reformation period in England in the 1600s and it's a very thoughtful interaction with the Word of God as their ultimate authority. That becomes the zeitgeist of that era. So that among English-speaking peoples, a theism became the dominant worldview, even though many people may not have been individually saved. So ion represents the thinking that dominates an age. Jesus said in John 17:11 that we are in the world. And if you've been paying attention to a lot of the news during this last summer, this is the worst year I remember for bad news. In the news over and over again and again. We are in the world. And if you don't believe it, you haven't been paying attention. We are too much in the world. But we are not of the world. We don't think like the world thinks. We are different. And to me, if you're going to have a passage anywhere in Scripture to articulate the mission statement for the individual believer in the spiritual life, it's Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to the thinking of this age." That's the negative. Don't be pressed into the mold of the thinking of this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking. That's the job of the pastor, is to help you renovate your thinking, to learn to identify the thought forms that have penetrated and infiltrated your soul so that you can get rid of them in a search and destroy mission and replace them with the thinking that is divine viewpoint, so that as you live that out, your life becomes a testimony demonstrating that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And worldliness, this is really a term that's a synonym for all pagan thought, all human viewpoint, also we would call it the thinking of Satan. All worldliness is basically built on the foundation of Satan's thought in Satan's original fall. It's arrogance related to self and antagonism toward God. And here we have it in a chart. Toward self, Satan was arrogant. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will be like the Most High. And autonomy. I can do it. I don't have to depend on God. I can be independent of God. So when we think we can do it without God's help, we're in autonomy, independence. When we think that we're sufficient in and of ourselves, that's arrogance. That's towards self. Toward God, we're antagonistic. I don't need your help, God. I can handle it myself. And antagonism toward God leads to animosity. 50 years ago, we had people who were antagonistic to God. Today, they hate Him overtly. And it comes out in the comment sections on news articles. It comes out in letters to the editor. The people who hate God, antagonistic to God, can come out of the closet, and they are cheered by others now. That's the spirit of the age. Worldliness, thus, is a way of thinking about ultimate reality. Is it chance? Is it just an accidental electrical discharge on some protoplasm that gives rise to life? So it's a way of thinking about ultimate reality, about life, the meaning of life, the problems of life, and our ultimate destiny. So worldliness are those world views, those world systems that give us a structure so we can somehow make sense of life and to surmount problems apart from God. I heard one man say one time, a pastor, counselor, when somebody comes into his office and says, I just want to be happy. I said, well, what do you think will make you happy? Well, you know, having a party, a lot of women, booze. I said, great, go take all your money out of the bank, go buy all the booze you can take down to the Bahamas and get some women and go have fun. But if your purpose in life is to glorify God, that's not going to work. Okay? So, people want to make life work apart from God. Fourth, worldliness today is characterized by either rationalism at a philosophical level, that somehow through the use of my mind alone I can come to the meaning of life, or empiricism. Now, rationalism and empiricism are expressed through secular humanism and modernism. On the other hand, it can be through mysticism, New Age mysticism or postmodern mysticism. Or you can just put it all in your mix master and turn it on and stir it up and come out with your own little system for making life work. And there's thousands of people who do that. And nothing in their thought system is consistent or logical. But they want to convince you that it works for them. Just some examples. Systems of thought that reflect worldliness or Darwinistic evolution in every form. Humanistic psychology, which claims by its very term psychology, psychos for the soul, logos for wisdom, the study of the soul. They claim to be the authority on how the soul works. I know another book that claims to be the sole and ultimate authority on how the soul works. Now, humanistic psychology can come up with a lot of empirical truths that they discover. But it's how they interpret it. There's over 350 schools of philosophy, and I don't know how many different psychological techniques. But the Word of God only presents one. Marxism. Let's all redistribute wealth. Socialism, which is stated by many Marxists to be just the first stage on the way to Marxism. Progressivism, whether it's Republican progressivism or Democrat progressivism or Libertarian progressivism, progressivism is built on a worldview that is anti-biblical. And any works or ritual or psychological religion. Romans 12:2 is our mandate. Don't be conformed to the world. That word is the Greek word sousgematizo, which means to press something into a mold. The world, you get up in the morning, you watch your morning news show, you watch Good Morning America, the Today Show, Fox and Friends, MSNBC, and those people over there, whatever, they're trying to push you into thinking about the world the way they think about the world. And then you go to work. And one of the worst promoters of the world system at your place of employment is going to be human resources, because the government has told them what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And so they're taking the government value system and they're forcing you into that mold. I've gotten involved with a group that's trying to start some Bible studies and discipleship with people who work out in the CrossFit community. And I was at a Bible study not long ago, and I was talking to a guy who had just quit his job. He said he must have worked for an oil company. He had 6,500 people under him around the world. And he said, I could no longer consciously be a Christian and ignore the problem, the personal problems of the people who worked under me, but I was prohibited by human resources to say anything to them that might be related to Christianity. I couldn't do it anymore. And so he quit his job. He recognized that he was being pressured into the world. But we're to be transformed, metamorpho, to change inwardly in fundamental character or condition. That's what we have to do. James 3:15. This wisdom, talking about the wisdom of the world, does not come from above, but it's three words, earthly, sensual, and demonic. Earthly means it's oriented to the earth and inhabitants of the earth, not heaven. Sensual is the word psychikos, which refers to the thinking of the unbeliever, the soulish person, not the person who's regenerate. And demonic. That's that last, it's demonic. So what this tells us basically is that human viewpoint thinking is really demonic thinking. It's the thinking of the devil. It's called worldliness. So worldliness just means thinking like Satan, and it means thinking like an unbeliever. This is why James says, you adulteresses. Believers who think like the world are unfaithful to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So this is the issue with worldliness. It is the thinking of the enemy, and we go over to him. Now, this is what happens. You've seen this chart today already. I stole, like Dan said, we're all plagiarists. I stole this from Charlie years ago because it's a great example. We get out there and we try to talk biblical truth to somebody, and the world system just absorbs it and immediately reinterprets it and puts it into that world system. And the human viewpoint in our soul does that. People listen to me, and later on they'll say, oh, I remember when you said XYZ. Oh, I never said that. That's because the human viewpoint in their soul took something that I said, immediately engulfed it, absorbed it, reinterpreted it, and when they spit it back out at me, I went, what? Back at Baraka, we used to have a saying, are those people listening to the same tapes we're listening to? Characteristics of worldliness. It's an orderly, organized system of thought that provides the creature with a rationale and justification for living independently of the Creator. Therefore, it's fundamentally a thought structure. That's why we're to take every thought captive for Christ. Because we are infiltrated with the thought system of the devil. And it provides rationalizations and justifications for our sin nature. And then third, worldliness thus relates to the believer, at the post-salvation life of the believer. We have to choose, do we want to think according to divine viewpoint or human viewpoint? Just a couple of quotes. I think this was a summary I wrote some time ago, probably while I was here. The biblical concept of worldliness describes the collection of ideas, philosophies, religions, standards, values, purposes, and methods to achieve those ends. It characterizes a culture or a subculture. As such, this worldview incorporates and is expressed in every aspect of a culture's views of the individual and social relationships, marriage, living together, dating. These are all impacted. How you view romance and marriage. The culture has its view, and biblical thinkers have their view. Theories of knowledge. How do you know what's true? How do you learn? One of the problems we've had in Christian education is that Christian education was profoundly impacted by two human viewpoint teachers named the Labar sisters from Princeton, who influenced a guy named Howard Hendricks, who brought those ideas into Dallas Seminary back in the early 60s. Lewis Berry Chafer said that this school should never have a Christian ed department. But those ideas came in, and we've always fought that. Theories of knowledge and learning that are based on what Dewey said rather than on what the Word of God says. Okay, I want to go on to this quote. This is from Lewis Berry Chafer. He was so insightful. He said, "The cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God, a godless civilization, a civilization in which none of its promoters really expect God to share." Okay, MSNBC, CNBC, ABC, CBS, NBC, all of the alphabet soup. They ignore God, and they don't expect God to share in anything in reality because God's just a figment of everybody's imagination. That's worldliness. They don't assign to God any consideration with respect to their projects, nor do they ascribe any causativity to Him. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, culture, religions of morality and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the uncounted multitudes, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. Think about that. It's all they ever know. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally a cosmos diabolikos. Now, I'm going to skip the next couple of slides because we're running out of time. And I want to get to the last section as we conclude. When the believer is thinking and living on biblical truth, then the world is opposed and antagonistic to the Christian. Let me warn you. The more you want to be like Jesus Christ, the more the world is going to hate you. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And believer, you better realize that as our culture continues to deteriorate and disintegrate, you and I will become hated as soon as they find out we're a Christian. And if we're going to stand for the truth of Scripture, we need to recognize there's a cost that may come with that. And there are going to be battles that we will not even think about fighting, but just because somebody knows we're a Christian, we will be targeted. Jesus said in John 17:4, I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Hated is a very strong term. If it's used figuratively, it means the world has rejected us. Doesn't want us. It's not going to want Ted Cruz for president. I'll tell you that. I've met Ted on two or three occasions. I spent 8 days in Israel with his father riding next to him on the bus. Raphael and I had a great time. His theology is not the best. He's charismatic, kingdom now. But his love for this country and his recognition that the Bible is the source of answers is spot on. And he can say things that Ted can't say. And anyway, Ted is a solid believer. But the world hates believers. And that will come out. Revelation 12:2, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's a battle. We have a search and destroy mission. Now, in the last few minutes, I don't want to run through this. I want to talk about the third battle. This is where most of us fight. We fight with our own sin nature as the enemy within. our corrupt nature. We're born with this corrupt nature. We're given a new nature when we're saved. But we have a choice to either walk by the Holy Spirit, and if we don't, then the default position is to walk according to the flesh. And the end result of the flesh in Galatians 5, 17, 18, 19, and 20 is just destruction. It's chaos. It's division. It's sexual immorality. It is hatred for others. It's just a meltdown. And those who practice such things, Paul says at the end, will not inherit the kingdom. That doesn't mean they're not saved, but they're not going to have a reward. And so we have a battle, and that's with our sin nature. And I just put this up here. It's familiar to most of you. It's a good thing to contemplate at times. The core of the sin nature is self-absorption. When Satan said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, what he was saying was, look, everybody, it's all about me. And he thought that when he went into the Garden of Eden and got Adam and Eve to follow him, that they would follow him. But what he didn't realize was what was created was two more creatures who said, no, Satan, it's not all about you, it's all about me. And then Adam said, no, it's not about Eve, and it's not about Satan, it's all about me. And now we've got 7 billion people on the planet, and each one of them is saying, it's all about me, it's not about you. It's all about me. So that's our sin nature. And it's all about personal self-gratification. So we're constantly self-justifying on our self-gratification. Now this is dangerous, to give in to the lust. It's a war. We never enter into détente. First Peter says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. He says, you know, he's basically saying, don't hold 1 John 1:9 as a whole card up your sleeve so that you can sort of prebound. You all remember the word rebound? Rebound was like in basketball, you know, you recover the rebound, you can go on to score. Well, that was used to describe confession of sin. Because if you get out of fellowship, you can confess sin and get back in fellowship. And that's true. That's for recovery. But some people basically use it as prebound. Well, tonight I'm going to really have a great time on my date, so I'm going to confess the sin now. You know, I'm going to go out to eat. It may border on gluttony, so I'm going to confess the sin now. I'm going to go out to a great party tonight, and I don't know what's going to happen, so I'll just confess it now, and then everything will be okay. We use confession as a license or a get-out-of-jail-free card. But we're to be engaged in battle, because those fleshly lusts that we give into have consequences. We may be forgiven by God, but there are still consequences from the sin that we indulge. And what this passage says is those sins war against our soul. They create destruction in our soul. Even if we're forgiven, there are still the consequences in our soul. Maybe not externally, but it impacts our soul. Romans 8:13 says this, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, that's not eternal death, and that's not spiritual death. That's you're going to have a death-like existence. You're going to be living like an unbeliever. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Now what that is saying is that if you're walking by the Spirit, what are you doing to your sin nature? You're putting to death, you're executing in your life the deeds of the flesh. You are in God's army, and you've been given a search and destroy mission with the sword of the Word of God to destroy the sin in your life. Now, a lot of times we're just not successful. We understand that. We fail. And thank God for grace, and we've got 1 John 1:9 to recover. But I'm not talking, we're not supposed to look at other people and how they're doing in the battle. We've got to focus on ourselves, and we can't just sort of enter into détente. This is warfare terminology. You guys who've been in the military, you know what that means when you're going out into an enemy-rich environment. And you've got to take out the enemy. And the problem is, we live in an enemy-rich environment, but the enemy is inside of us. And our job is to take it out. We're to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, a remarkable thing has happened. And that is that when we were identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, when we trusted Him, the power of the sin nature was broken. And so in Romans 6:3, it talks about this. It never had happened before in human history. And Paul says, because this happened, now we are to walk in newness of life. That's a command. Walk in newness of life. Now, Jesus talks about this. Paul talked about, Dan did a great job this morning talking about abiding in Christ is the same as walking by the Spirit, is walking in the light, walking in truth. All of these are basically synonymous type of sentences. Abiding in Christ, let me focus on that. That is a word that means to stay in a relationship with Christ. Stay in fellowship. So, outside it's dark. Trust me, I'd forgotten how dark the country could be till I drove up here the other night and it was pouring rain. It's pitch black out there. When we sin, we're outside of this building where there's all this light and illumination, and we're out in the darkness. And there's no life out there in the darkness, and it's scary. Now, the way to get back in is to come through the front door, but the front door is marked 1 John 1:9. We confess sin and we come in. But see, what some of us have done, and I'm as guilty as many others, what some of us have done is we remodeled the front door, and we replaced it with a revolving door. And see, where life takes place is when you get in here in the light and you stay in the light. And you walk. That means you live in the light. Not just get a glimpse of it as you spin through the revolving door out front. But that's what a lot of Christians are doing. And they think that life is confessing sin. And what Scripture is saying is life is abiding in Christ. It's walking in the light. That's normal, is to walk in the light. But if we sin, we can confess because we have an advocate with the Father. It's not devastating. We don't lose our salvation. We're not committing spiritual suicide. It's not what the legalists say at all. But we have to recover. But somehow we have to get away from a licentious view and recognize that, no, life takes place. The more I stay in the building, the better it's going to be. And I got to quit sitting out there and just spinning around in that revolving door. So we've got to decide, are we going to voluntarily put ourselves back in a position of slavery to the sin nature? Or are we going to walk as slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:18? We have been set free from sin so that we can be slaves of righteousness. So what are we doing? We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive for Christ. How do we do that? We do it by putting on the full armor of God. Don't have time to go through that, but it's a defensive position. We let Christ engage the enemy. If it's Satan, if it's the world system, we have Bible doctrine in our soul that's going to give us that which we need to identify and eradicate that enemy. And if it's the sin nature, then we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we do that by immersing ourselves in the Word. I want to close with this illustration. One of the things that impressed me is I read Rosaria Champagne Butterfield's book on the secret thoughts of an unlikely convert, which I mentioned earlier today. One of the things that happened when she started her spiritual journey towards becoming a believer was as a literature professor, she knew the importance of reading a whole text. So when she would sit down to read the Bible, she wouldn't read like many of us do, one or two chapters. She would sit down and read all 50 chapters of Genesis at a time, and then all 40 chapters of Exodus at a time, and she would read those books in their entirety. She said she would read the Bible 5 hours a day. Think about that. What is that going to do to your soul if you're reading the Bible 5 hours a day? Now, some people say, well, I just can't do that. She's immersing her life in the Word of God. Now, she had a friend that became a very close friend who had become a believer a long time before her, and he was male, had been a male homosexual, and was going to this church. But he eventually fell by the wayside. And as I analyzed what happened to him and what happened to her, there was one thing that stood out. She had serious, significant flaws in her soul and fractures in her soul caused by her sin. What she did was she buried herself in the Word. She washed herself in the Word 5 hours a day. The other guy didn't do that. The other guy was like most Christians. It's superficial. I'll read a chapter a day, 2 chapters a day. But she didn't do this intentionally, but because of her orientation to reading and literature, she read for hours and hours, and that it was the Word of God that transformed her. Because that's where the power is. It's in the Word of God, the living Word of God and the written Word of God. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for this opportunity to reflect upon the fact that we are warriors, but you are our commander-in-chief. And you've given us the guidance as to how we are to conduct ourselves, that we're to let you engage the enemy offensively, and we just put up a bulwark, which is your Word and the truth of your Word. And we put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and we gird our loins with the truth, and we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is our defense. Because as we stand firm in your truth, then you are the one who goes on the offense on our behalf. Father, we need to have a search and destroy mission in terms of the human viewpoint in our soul. And we need to be willing to put to death the deeds of the flesh in our life to identify it and to deal with it and not to live a life in detente with our sin nature. Father, challenge us with these truths, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.